This is May the 2nd, the year of our Lord, 2021. And our text today will be in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 47. If you don't have a Bible, we'd be happy to lend you one. Just raise your hand and we'll hand you a Bible as a loaner. If you don't own a Bible, please take this one home with you as our gift to you. My name is Ron Stauffer. I'm the teacher this morning and the pastor here. And welcome to our little church. This is a church where we teach the Word chapter by chapter and verse by verse, simply teaching the Word of God simply. We don't use a lot of big, high-fangled terms here, but we teach the Word simply. We want to dedicate our lives to the proclamation of God's Word and the salvation of the lost on this earth. So let's begin. If you would rise with me this morning, if you're able to, I'll read our text today in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 47. The title this morning is Jesus Describes Final Judgment. Jesus describes final judgment. The gospel according to Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 47. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Lord, these are strong words. This is eternal judgment, final judgment. God, we ask you to give us a sense of soberness that we need to inculcate these words into our lives. Lord God, we ask you to teach us how to live in a way that is pleasing to you, but more importantly, God, to believe on you, to have faith in you, so that these things that are good just flow from our lives as the fruit of our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please have a seat. So this text this morning is all about judgment. It's all about judgment. And we may think in terms of judgment as something, especially when we hear about hellfire and brimstone, maybe we think about things like Sodom and Gomorrah, or calling down fire upon the prophets of Baal. And there is this concept that the Old Testament is the testament that in the first part of the Bible is the one filled with God's judgment and wrath. But the New Testament has no judgment and wrath. It's all about God's loving kindness, and it's all about mercy. Well, the fact is that both mercy and wrath are found in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Judgment is found in both. And the opportunity for salvation through faith is found in both the Old and New Testament, all the way from Genesis up through the book of Revelation, which is to say the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. So we ought not to be thinking in terms of this is a very Old Testament-y or a passé way to speak. This is Jesus Christ now. He's focused with like laser-like focus on the fact that he has about 3 days left on this earth. That's it. What would you do? What would you say if you knew that you were going to die in 72 hours? You'd want to say the important things, right? I would want to say the important things. I think I wouldn't be talking about baseball. Probably wouldn't be talking about the weather. You'd want to be focused on important things. So Jesus here is actually answering a question. And the question was this, back in chapter 24, verse 2. Sorry, verses 2 and 3. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." And this is referring to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD at the hands of the Romans. But it's also a part of, it's a foreshadowing of the wrath of God, the judgment of God. That Jesus there is describing a temporal judgment, that is to say, something that happens today, but it's not the end of the time. It's not the end of the age. Similar to the wrath of God brought down upon disobedient people in the Old Testament, which resulted in destruction, but did not result in annihilation. However, in the New Testament, we make a change of gears. We shift gears. Jesus is going to start talking about judgment in terms of your eternal soul rather than your temporal life. And so in the Old Testament, there was not much talk of eternal life. There was talk about destruction in terms of ending one's life or ending one's name upon the earth. Your name shall be blotted out, and so on. Jesus now makes that gear shift. We see in verse 3, chapter 24, verse 3, he sat on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately. So this is now the end of Jesus' public ministry. And from here out, he speaks only privately and only to his disciples. And he says very few other words. So this is a private sermon. The disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." And then he goes into chapter 24 and 25, describing the signs of his coming and the signs of the end of the age. Why does he do that? He does that because he wants us to be prepared. And so the next several parables are all about being prepared. And we read the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins, some of whom, half of whom, had their lamps ready to go when the groom would come to claim his bride and to begin the bridal party, the wedding party, and half of whom did not have oil for their lamps. And so when the time came, half the people were found lacking. Half of them were found unprepared, and they were not allowed to go into the marriage feast. They were shut out. They were locked out. That was it. Also, the parable of the talents, then, in chapter 25. We saw that the Lord, a Lord delivered 5 talents to one servant, 2 talents to another servant, and 1 talent of silver to another servant, which is a small fortune in each case. And then he left on a long trip and came back, expecting that he would have a return on his money when he came back by his servants. And he gave those servants just as much money as he knew for a fact that they could handle and invest wisely. And the first two, the one that got 5 talents of silver and the one that got 2 talents of silver, they invested wisely. They showed a return to the master. They were not idle while the master was gone. The third one was lazy and wicked, said the master, because he didn't even take the minimal step of at least putting the money on deposit in a bank and earning some interest for the master. So he was cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a scary place. This speaks of judgment. And you see also a separation in these two parables. In the first one, the parable of the virgins, the prepared bridesmaids are separated from the unprepared bridesmaids. There's a separation that happens there. You see, in the second parable, the parable of the talents, the faithful servants are separated from the unfaithful servant. There's a separation there. And then the Lord introduces this concept of being cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is symbolic of judgment. Now, Jesus is done with parables. In our passage today, he goes on to this narrative about when the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the nations will be gathered before him. And he speaks of the judgment that will come. This is not a parable. There's nothing parabolic about this at all. Now, the cast of characters in our text today is the Son of Man and all the angels who are with him. So this Son of Man travels with his angels. There's also all the nations. There are sheep and there are goats. There's also a king who is, we see as we get into the text, who is the Son of Man. He's also called Lord in this narrative. And then there's my Father. More characters are those who wind up on his right hand, also called the righteous, and those on his left hand. Another character is the devil and his angels. Did you know the devil has his own angels? So the son, the king, represents the Son of Man. The Son of Man brings his angels with him. The Son of Man is Jesus. And we see in the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament that this concept of the Son of Man is repeated very often. And the Lord is giving Ezekiel prophecies, and he's saying to Ezekiel, he calls Ezekiel Son of Man. And the Son of Man is also used in Job. It's used in Psalms. So the Son of Man is not a brand new term. Jesus adopted it. Why did he adopt it? Why did he call himself the Son of Man? Why not the Son of God? Why didn't he just call himself God? I think the focus here was this. He didn't want the attention to be an immediate focus on him that would be in the face of the Jewish leaders, where they would immediately attack him for what he called himself. So instead, he uses this rather innocuous term, the Son of Man, and they just sort of have to figure out what that means. He never says, I am the Son of Man. He speaks in the third person. The Son of Man will come in his glory. He's speaking of himself there. And so then the people for 3 years get to hear the teachings of Jesus without this noise of being attacked for calling himself God. There are also two places or states of existence that are introduced in this passage. The first one is the kingdom, not just any kingdom, but the kingdom which is prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This represents, obviously, eternal life. And the second place or state of existence is the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In both cases, we have a place that is prepared since the dawn of time. The first place is prepared for the saved. The second place is prepared for the devil and for his angels. Of course, this is eternal punishment, everlasting punishment. Jesus then says in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he, that is the Son of Man, will sit on the throne of his glory. So he's making the transition from, remember when I was talking to you about all the things that the Son of Man would do? I never once represented him as a king. Now I do. I'm almost to the end of my journey. So now I'm going to reveal this about, remember all the times I talked about Son of Man? He was a king the whole time. The Son of Man comes in his glory, as opposed to what? The first 3 years of Jesus' ministry was this: humiliation, abasement. He humbled himself. Jesus condescended to live a human existence. There was nothing glorious about his existence at all. As witnessed by his very humble beginnings, Jesus born in a stable, laid in a manger, wrapped in cloths. Now he reveals himself that he will be coming in his glory. So Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, he's obviously speaking of a future coming. And all the holy angels with him. Holy angels as opposed to what? Unholy angels? Yes. There are unholy angels. These are the angels that come with the devil. The devil has his own angels. And then he will sit on the throne of his glory. So this is now saying the Son of Man is going to sit on a throne like a king in glory. This is the first time the Son of Man is revealed as glorious. And he brings all his angels with him. How many angels is that? It's a lot. We don't know a number, but we can say a couple of things. We can say there are many. There are innumerable thousands. Another scripture says there are myriad of myriads, which is 10,000s of 10,000s. If you multiply 10,000 times 10,000, I think you get 100 million. There's a whole lot of angels. The Jews at that time, many of the Jews believed this, that there were as many angels as there were human beings who have ever existed. That was one of their beliefs. It was based on some understanding that each person had an angel assigned to them to care for them. We get the concept of guardian angel. It's hard to pick up from scripture. There is one scripture that refers to something similar to that, but we don't make an issue out of that. We know three angels by name. Gabriel, revealed in Daniel chapter 8. Michael the archangel, revealed in Daniel chapter 10. And Lucifer, the fallen angel, revealed in Isaiah 14. Other than that, the Bible mentions angels 270 times in 34 books and uses words like multitude, countless thousands, cherubim, seraphim. What do angels do? Well, they guard things, like the angel posted outside the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword that went to and fro. Angels bring messages of good news as to Joseph and Mary regarding the conception of the Savior and how they should, and messages of warning too, like you need to pick up and go to Egypt now. Angels also bring they become messengers of death. There's a destroying angel that carries out the commands of God to destroy things. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The killing of the firstborn sons of Egypt in the time of Moses at the Passover. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, there was a destroying angel who killed the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In 1 Chronicles 21, the same angel of the Lord is seen by David standing between the earth and heaven with a drawn sword in his hand, stretched out against Israel's enemies. In 2 Kings, we see an angel that kills 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. That's a powerful angel. It's like one beat of an angel's wing. Can you imagine how powerful that would be? 185,000 people in one night. Angels do other things. They pour out bowls of wrath upon the earth in the book of Revelations. They blow the trumpets of warning and of judgment in Revelation. They gather the elect. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, we see that he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the heaven to the other. So the angels are pictured as harvesting, as gathering. Maybe you've seen a cartoon of or a drawing of the Grim Reaper, pictured as an angel in a cowling with a hood over its face. There's nothing in Scripture to say that that's what an angel of death looks like, but then to have a large scythe, that cutting blade that you would cut wheat with to reap humanity. We have a song in America which goes like this: mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where his grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the faithful lightning of his terrible swift sword. What's the next line? Well, God is marching on. What? His truth is marching on. Sorry, I blanked out there. His truth is marching on. That comes from Revelation. He has grapes of wrath. And when the picture is people stomp those grapes and out comes the red wine that looks like blood, grapes of wrath. We see in Matthew chapter 24, his angels gather the elect. Now we see here in Matthew chapter 25, verse 32, going down to verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. So, all the nations. So, some people say that all the nations means this: everybody except the redeemed of the Lord. Okay, you can kind of make a case for that. Some say it's all the nations except for Israel and the redeemed of the Lord. Some say it's everybody. I'm going to go with that last, which is all the nations means it's a way of saying the Lord gathers every single human being into one place. And he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. So, picture this: sheep and goats. I don't know how many of you have ever handled sheep and goats. I have. They're very different from each other. But they can travel together, and they can go out into the same pasture together. So how are sheep and goats different? Well, sheep tend to be white. Goats tend to be dark. Sheep tend to be a little shorter. Goats tend to be a little taller. So a shepherd will take goats and sheep in ancient Israel, and they'll move them from pasture to pasture, from place to place to eat. And the goats and sheep do two totally different things. Goats provide milk by milking them, and sheep provide wool for clothing. They also eat different things. Sheep tend to eat grass, so their heads are down eating the grass. Goats like to put their heads up and eat browse. It's called browse, which is they like the leaves and twigs from trees and from bushes. And so they kind of operate in two separate niches. But you have one shepherd, and you can't afford to have two shepherds. Well, there's your goat herder, and there's your sheep herder over there. If you've got one son who's your shepherd, he takes them all. Son, I want you to move these goats and sheep to the North 40 and let them graze there for 2 days. And so then the sheep will graze on the grass, and the goats will graze on the perimeter, where the bushes are and the trees are and so on, and they'll browse there. But when you put them to bed at night, it's good to have them separated. Why is that? Well, sheep are very docile. They're very trusting, but they're extremely timid. They're very timid. They're skittish animals. You want to put them in a little protective corral and have them just be with each other. They don't like to be disturbed. Goats, on the other hand, and sheep, by the way, are a little bit afraid of people. Sheep are a little bit afraid of people. Goats, on the other hand, love people. They can be like dogs or cats following you around. And they're very adventurous. They're very bold. I have videos on this iPhone here where I have a baby goat at my house who, every time I drive home and park the car in the front yard, this goat comes out, and I'm not kidding, jumps on the top of my car and starts dancing and just jumping and leaping and kicking its hind feet out. Pretty rambunctious, a little bit mischievous. To mix them together with sheep is not a good thing. So the shepherd wants to separate the goats from the sheep, and he can do this by having somebody from the behind pushing the animals towards him, and he could just take his staff and go, oh, you're a goat, sheep, like that. And they start to part. They start to separate themselves from each other. It's important now when he says in verse 33, and he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Why is that? What's this thing about the hand? The right hand, well, 90% of us are right-handed. 10% of you are left-handed. And contrary to old stories, there's not that much of a difference between us cognitively, right-handed and left-handed. Some people say that one is more creative than the other, more intelligent than the other, more musical than the other. Statistically, it doesn't work out that way. But because there's more of us righties than there is of you lefties, the world kind of operates along the right-handed, the norm is right-handedness. And so even language has developed over time that the word in many, many languages for right is also the same word for correct or good or smart or beneficial. And the word in many languages for left is also the same or similar word to not so good, evil, bad. Not a slam on people, it's just how the language developed. We see in European heraldry, if you've ever studied crests, you know, from family crests, where somebody will have a shield and there'll be like a lion on there roaring. And he's facing, or perhaps an eagle, and he's got arrows in his talons and wings stretched out. And his face is turned to the dexter side. That's the right. We get the word dexterous from that. Or if his face is turned the other way, it's called the sinister side. Sinister. Latin word for left. And it goes that way in many languages as well. So it's important which side you wind up on. On the right side here or on the left side. The king will say to those on his right side, his right hand, come, you blessed of my father. He's addressing them specifically that they are those who are blessed of his father and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This is very important. Who gets to inherit things? Servants? Nope. Strangers? Nope. Family gets to inherit. Come, you who are on my right side, and inherit the kingdom. The kingdom which was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The emphasis here is not just that it was prepared from the foundation of the world, but this kingdom was prepared for you. For you. So that if we could see behind the scenes of what was going on during Genesis chapter 1, we look at Genesis chapter 1 and the Lord says, let there be light, and there was light. There was something else going on too. God was preparing a kingdom for you by name. God knew you. I'm going to turn to Romans chapter 8 with regards to this. Romans chapter 8. Here's how this kind of works out. Verses 12 through 17. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Let me repeat that. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. These are the people who get to inherit things, right? Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. We're all adopted sons and daughters, and we get to inherit stuff. by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So if you're an adopted daughter or son, you get to call God Father. You're an adopted child of God. The Spirit himself bears witness of our spirit that we are children of God. We are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. So if we are his children, then we are also his heirs. H-E-I-R-S. Meaning, whatever he has, we inherit that. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever received an inheritance. Maybe you had a relative who passed on and left something for you. How hard did you have to work for that inheritance? How much did you have to pay for that? What did you have to do to earn that inheritance? The answer is nothing. Nothing. If your uncle died and left you, or your aunt died and left you $10,000, you didn't go and work for your uncle or your aunt for 1,000 hours at $10 an hour, and this is your payout. You did nothing to earn this. It's a gift to you because you're related, because you are blood with each other. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. So what Christ inherits, we inherit. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. We saw in the previous verses, the Son of Man sat on the throne of his glory. There's glorification there. When we inherit what the Lord has set aside from us since the dawn of time, since the foundation of the world, we will be glorified. We will receive a glorified body which will enable us to pass between two dimensions. We will be glorified we will have a glorified body that can operate on the new earth. We will have a glorified body that can operate in heaven. That's cool. We pass through two dimensions. If indeed we suffered with him, that we may be glorified together. I move on to Romans chapter 8, verse 29. So who gets this inheritance? Who is it that are these people? For whom he foreknew, this is God since the dawn of time. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. I want to paint this picture. So we go back in time to the dawn of time, and God is preparing a kingdom from the foundation of the world for you. Maybe he has your name in mind. I'm preparing this for Bob, for Jennifer. Yes, and I also know ahead of time that Franklin and Mahal and so on, that I also know ahead of time that they also will be my children. So therefore I predestine them. Therefore I predestine them to be conformed to the image of my Son. Does that make sense? Whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren of the Lord. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Justified is another name for righteous. The righteous are those who are justified. Those of us whom he foreknew and predestined and called are also justified. Righteous, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. That's you and me, if we know the Lord. It gets a little deep, and we could talk about it over lunch sometime. And we won't get into it really deeply here today. But you get the idea. This is all about inheritance. This is not about you did this good thing. Let's go on. Now I'm back in Matthew chapter 25, verse 35, back in our text today. He said, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, for, which means because, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. This word naked here doesn't mean totally without clothes. It means inadequately clothed. I was inadequately clothed and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. But we just saw that this inheritance has nothing to do with what good things did you do in your life. This inheritance is not for the good deed doers. I don't know if this kind of reminds me of a line in The Wizard of Oz. And the Wizard of Oz is at the very end of the story. He's being confronted by the Tin Man, the Cowardly Lion, the Scarecrow, and Dorothy. And he needs to give something to each one of them. And the Scarecrow, he wants a heart. And the Wizard of Oz says, well, you've had a heart all along. You've shown this love. I'm paraphrasing here. You've shown this love. He said, back where I come from, people who did good things for other people were called good deed doers. The Lord here in verse 35 and 36, it would appear, is saying, these are good deeds that you do. Let's be really clear about this. These deeds don't make anybody righteous so that they will earn the kingdom of heaven prepared for them from the foundation of the world. These deeds are showing love. He's saying, you showed love to me. It's not that love that earned salvation. It's the salvation working itself out in these acts of love, giving evidence of the spirit of the person. So these acts of love are not the cause of the person's salvation, they're the result of it. So I'm looking at the goats and the sheep. Oh yeah, I see the fruits. I see the fruits. Oop, no fruit. I see the fruit. Go this way. I see the fruit. Go this way. Oop, no fruit. Go this way. Not because you did or didn't do a good thing, but because the fruits, the good things that we do, are the natural result that are going to happen by being saved. It's very important to get that straight about which comes first. You know, the chicken or the egg question. Salvation comes first. Good works come second. These are evidence. Now, these are presented as a positive goodness. Virtue here is presented as doing something good, something that you do, but it's not something that saves you. I was hungry and you did feed me. I was thirsty and you did give me a drink. And on the other hand, then the righteous will answer him, or let's continue. Then the righteous, verse 37, will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, as much as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. So it wasn't that they did it to the Lord himself, but they did it to the least of these, my brethren. This passage right here is perhaps one of the more misunderstood and misapplied passages in all of Scripture. This one, if you've ever had a discussion bordering on debate with somebody who's not a believer, who's not saved, they know this one. They know. There's one verse they all know, don't judge, right? Everybody knows that one, don't judge. So this is a reason for don't talk to me about the way I live my life. This one too, as much as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, this has become a justification for salvation by works. When people feel like they can separate faith in Jesus Christ from good works that they do, so that it is adequate to do good works, but you don't have to get all radical about Jesus. So, if we look, for example, in the newspaper, which I always tell you, I got my Bible in one hand, I got my newspaper in the other hand, and you can just look through here and see what are people doing And what are the conflicts going on in the world? We see things here like police shootings of people. We see illegal immigrants coming across the southern border. And the conflict is this, that the administration doesn't want to pay attention to that. They won't even go to the border. But the people down in Texas and Arizona, they're saying, hey, we got a crisis going on down here. And it all kind of centers around, the arguments center around, how do we treat people? It's tempting to say that we find our salvation in doing good things for people. And that if we just do this kind of behavior or treat the immigrants, illegal immigrants coming across the border in this way or that way, that makes me a good person. Well, the Bible does address things like immigration. It does address how we treat the stranger in our land. But this passage here, this is not it. There are other places that is. I was a stranger, and you took me in. That's not about immigration. Why? Because, in verse 40, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. You did it to me. Who are the least of these, my brethren? It's the righteous. It's those who have been justified by faith. We just looked at who the brethren of Christ are. We just saw that in the passage that we looked at in Romans chapter 8. The lost are not the brethren of Christ. They're not. They're the lost. And they need to be saved. Our job is to bring them to salvation in Christ. Our job, now, there are other scriptures that talk about doing good things. I'm not saying that we don't do good things. We do. But this verse is not about good deeds. It's about a heart that worships the Lord Jesus Christ by name and being justified by faith. And then good works will flow from that. Otherwise, what you'll find is this. Leftists will quote this Bible to you, use it against you to promote leftist programs in your country. And then what good comes of that? Pretty much nothing. A lot of destruction comes out of that. I'm issuing this as a caution against misusing this passage. Then, verse 41, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So in the first case, we saw a kingdom reward prepared since the foundation of the world for the righteous. Now we see another place that was also prepared for somebody, the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. So he says three things. Depart from me. You are cursed, and go into everlasting fire and punish, basically punishment and wrath. These are negative actions. I'm saying this to you because you never did this thing. Again, it's not about the works. It's the fact that there was no salvation in the heart that resulted in the works. Jesus is not, the king here is not condemning them directly and only for not doing good things. It's because they didn't have faith in the Lord from which the good things would flow. Then they all also will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And then he will answer them saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And we can insert parenthetically the concept here, one of the least of these, my brethren, because he just said that in the previous two verses before. You did not do it to one of the least of these. You did not do it to me. And then these who did not do it will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So it's not that the actions determine your eternal destination. It's the faith which result in actions or no actions which determine our eternal destination. Notice here that he says, these will go into everlasting punishment. There's no extinguishing this punishment. The fire never stops burning. The worm never dies. The flame doesn't go out. And the righteous will go into eternal life. Not a temporary life, not 10,000 years of goodness and happiness, but it just goes on without ceasing ever. The righteous will go into eternal life. There are places elsewhere in Scripture that give us more light on this. We saw in Matthew chapter 10 that he who receives you, speaking to his disciples, he who receives you, my disciples, receives me. Who are he's speaking to the disciples, the least of these his brethren. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. But he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones, who are the little ones? Not the children gathered around his feet. It's not children. It's one of the believers, one of the brethren. He whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly, I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Now, what do we make of this kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world? We talked about this one. This is an eternal kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And about the place of judgment, I go to 2 Peter chapter 2. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, and then he goes on and on. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh. This is speaking to the just on the right-hand side and the unjust on the left-hand side. This place of judgment is also called the lake of fire. If you'll turn with me to Revelation chapter 20, we'll see about this lake of fire. So we go from the preparation of a kingdom that we inherit from the foundation of the earth in Genesis, and now we go to the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20. Start in chapter 19, verse 20. Then the beast was captured, with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So we see that it was prepared for the devil and his minions. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. And we go over to chapter 20, verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented for day and night forever and ever. Verse 13. Verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. This is all the nations that we were talking about, where he gathers all the nations. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. What books are those? There's books in heaven where every deed every person ever does is written down. And these books are brought out and opened at the end. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. So over here you have all these books, volumes and volumes of books, and now over here you got one book. And it's got names in it. And if your name is in the book of life, that's a good thing. another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So those who went to the left, who are reserved to eternal judgment, they will be judged by their works. Those who go to the right are not judged by their works. They're judged by whether their name is in the book of life. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire with who? With the beast and the Antichrist. This is the second death, verse 15. And anyone not found written in the book of life was also cast into the lake of fire. And so even though this lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels, also human beings who were not found written in the book of life, they also go into the lake of fire, which was reserved for the devil and his angels. We'll wrap up now. Jesus comes as a judge. The Gospel of John says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." Jesus says, "He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." You see, judgment is reserved for those who don't know Jesus. For the righteous, not because of our works, but because of our faith, our names are written in the book of life. And so I put this question to all of us. Where's your name written? Is your name in the book of life? I hope it is. I hope it's there. But I promise you this, if your name is in the book of life, it's not because you're a good person, and it's not because you did good things, and it's not because you clothed someone who was inadequately clothed, and you cannot give enough cups of water to thirsty people to earn your way into the book of life. It doesn't work that way. And so our salvation is not a result of humanitarian efforts. It's not a result of our good works to people who are downtrodden, people who are unfortunate. It would be a topic for another entire day. And we can do that sometime. In which, especially in the Old Testament, God lays out a plan for taking care of people who are unfortunate, who have suffered disaster, who are being judged, who are being persecuted and downtrodden. Should we be the person who comes to their rescue? You betcha. Absolutely. That's part of what we do. But it will never save us, ever. So maybe you'll have a discussion with somebody someday, and they'll say, "Yeah, you know, just like the Bible says, the way I figure it, the way to get to heaven is relieve other people's suffering. That will get you into heaven." Sorry, no. Not happening. Should we relieve other people's suffering? Absolutely. I'm going to close with a prayer, and then I have a short announcement, and then we'll release. Lord God, I am so grateful that I don't have to tally up a long list of works that I do because I'm a good person and worried, did I miss an opportunity to give somebody water? Did I miss an opportunity to do this or that so that I can earn my way into heaven? But you know what, God? Because I'm saved, I want to do those things. I long to do those things. I want you to use me to do those things, to visit those in prison, to visit people in the hospital, people who are sick, to bring communion to them. Lord God, would you use me? Would you use everybody in here in that way? First, save us from the penalty of the lake of fire through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. And then, God, we ask you to use us for the building of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thing I wanted to mention.